Evening, folks. Okay. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You may have been here, it's been a month and a half or so now, in the morning worship service where I got some marching orders. This pastor said, I want Rick to preach from 1 Peter. So I'm preaching from 1 Peter. There's kind of a long story behind that, actually. There's some background, but we don't need to get into that now. The passage I chose is from 1 Peter 3, and tonight, verses 18 to 22. Now, I'm supposed to preach next Sunday morning as well, and overall I'm going to be covering all the way from 13 down to 22, but I'm starting with the bottom and going back up next week. I realize that sounds kind of weird, but I really felt that the subject matter of 18 to 22 would probably fit better with an evening message, maybe a little less formal, so to speak. Okay? That's my opinion anyhow, and so that's why I'm starting at the bottom of this passage, and next week we'll go back up to the top. So this is in a section, and you find that out actually from the immediately preceding context there in 13 through 17, when Peter starts speaking about obedience to God amid opposition and persecution. We know these people were persecuted people. And we also know from a couple of verses down the road that there was going to be more of this. They hadn't seen the last of it. In fact, it was probably going to get worse. And so here he starts dealing with that with these dispersed Jewish Christians, primarily Jewish, and to comfort them and to prepare them for what's to come. The passage, again, immediately preceding this one that we're looking at tonight, exhorts us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. That's in verse 15, you might notice. And at the same time, to maintain a good conscience, that's verse 16, by godly behavior that is beyond reproach, and therefore puts to shame those who seek to defame us as followers of Christ. The passage before us tonight, verses 18 through 22, presents two examples of those who obeyed amid opposition, and it also calls us to do likewise. So, the first part of it talks about two examples of those who obeyed amid opposition. And I'd like to read verses 18 through 22, and then we'll go from there. Yeah. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Obviously, especially in the second half, there's room for debate, huh? So we'll talk about some of that. And then I'll tell you what I believe it's actually saying. Okay. Well, the first example for us of obedience in the midst of opposition is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He would be the quintessential example, wouldn't he? And that's what we see in verses 18 and 19. He suffered unjustly, for as the God-man, he was the only purely just one who has ever lived. But he was put to death at the hands of wicked men. But it's well for us to remember that he really died voluntarily to pay for the sins of wicked men, that being us. He did this, as it says here, the just, that's him, for the unjust, that's us, right? That he might bring us into a relationship with the holy God, as it says, the just for the unjust in verse 18, that he might bring us to God. That we know is why he did what he did. It says he was raised from the dead, proving the Father accepted his sacrifice, and that eternal life is available in Jesus. I'm reminded of 1 John 5:11 here, and following, where it says, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Pretty black and white, huh? And then it goes on to say, these things I have written to you who believe, simply believe, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this passage reminds me of that, eternal life is available in Jesus Christ, to anyone who simply believe that Jesus died for their sins, places their trust in him for the solution of that sin problem that otherwise would keep us from God and result in eternal judgment. Instead, the believer inherits eternal life. Thus, his suffering yielded great blessing for him because he bought the ones with his own blood that he came to save. Sometimes I wonder if he got such a great bargain out of this, looking at our human frailty, right? But he loves us. You ask, why does he love us? I have no idea. But he does, thankfully. And anyone who trusts in Christ's sacrifice for forgiveness of their sins escapes eternal judgment and inherits eternal life. So there was one supreme example of obedience amid opposition. He was opposed all throughout his earthly ministry, wasn't he? The cross was simply the culmination of that. Okay? But ultimately there was victory because he obeyed amid opposition. And in that sense, that's, I think, one of the parts of this that Peter wants his readers to get, including us, that obedience amid opposition will produce great blessing. It doesn't feel like it at the time, but ultimately there's blessing for the one who obeys, and there's often blessing on others because of that obedience. Okay, and the second example here is Noah, of Noah's Ark. And it's interesting the transition here. He says in verse 18, the latter part, still talking about Christ, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And talking about his resurrection. And it said, this passage says that that resurrection was effected by the Holy Spirit. But there are other passages that say both the Father and the Son himself were involved in that resurrection. It might be profitable just to glance over there. The first one is in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you want to turn there, you can. And verses 9 and 10, where Paul is talking about the experience of the Thessalonians when Paul was with them, and also about their reputation that has gone out and what people are saying about them. And that's the they at the beginning of verse 9, those who have heard about what happened in Thessalonica. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son. Okay, now we know, therefore, since it says his Son, God in the previous verse is the Father. Make sense? Okay. Probably no doubt about that anyway, but that makes it sure. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he, that is God the Father, raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we've seen back in our passage we're looking at in more detail tonight in 1 Peter, that the Holy Spirit was involved in resurrection. Here we see the Father was involved in resurrection. Well, the next passage shows us that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in that. And let's take a look over at John, Gospel of John, chapter 10. John 10, 17 and 18. Jesus is speaking. And he says in verse 17, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Who's laying down his life? He is. There's that voluntary part I spoke about a couple minutes ago. And then it goes on to say, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. I have power to take it again. I believe that teaches quite clearly that Jesus rose himself. Okay. So here I believe we have evidence that the entire Trinity was involved in this event. The amount of power exerted must have been amazing. But most of all, we see that No conflict in the Godhead about what's going on here. Jesus was doing the will of the Father. And the Holy Spirit now continues to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this gives us leads into a transition. We're back in 1 Peter now, chapter 3, and the last part of verse 18, verse 19, but I'll read the last part of 18. Again, it says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, and then 19 says, and who would that be? By whom? It's got to be the Holy Spirit, right? That's who was just referred to. So, by this Holy Spirit also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, etc. Now, this does not mean Jesus descended into hell and preached to those there, the Apostles' Creed notwithstanding. One reason I think creeds are kind of dangerous. They never get it exactly right. But it's clear, I believe, that Jesus never descended into hell and preached to those there, because there's just no evidence for this in the Bible. This plain isn't there. Whether either to give a second chance to human souls in hell or to proclaim his victory to demons, which is one theory. Instead, remember what he said to the thief on one of the crosses next to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Doesn't sound like hell or Hades to me, does it? To you? So no, there's really no biblical precedent for the idea that he went and preached to souls or demons or whoever happens to be in hell, you see. Other support for this, of course, is that there'd be no point in him going to give some kind of second chance to those who are there, because the Bible says there's no second chance to give to those who have not believed in this life. It says very clearly in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once. After this, the judgment. So no second chances. Besides, I notice logically there's one thing going on here that would indicate that he did not descend and that he did not somehow preach a second chance. You notice it says, by whom, and we've discussed already that means by the Holy Spirit, okay? By the Holy Spirit, he went. That must mean that whatever event he's talking about here, whatever preaching was done before his incarnation. If he had needed to go somewhere after his incarnation, he would have gone in person. That logical? But here, he's not going in person. Instead, he's going by the Holy Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So the Holy Spirit was bringing the words that Jesus would bring, but of course, Jesus had not been born into the world yet. He could not go personally. The Holy Spirit was there preaching exactly what Christ wanted preached. So you can kind of sort that through and see if you believe there's some logic there. So what does this mean if it doesn't mean he descended into hell and preached to people there? Well, it does mean that by the Holy Spirit, he preached to those who were formerly disobedient. That's in verse 20. Okay, he preached to spirits in prison. These are spirits who are now in prison, okay, because they were disobedient in the time of Noah. Okay. So again, they were formerly disobedient in Noah's time, but are now in the prison of hell as a result of their disbelief. Okay. That makes sense? This happened when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Again, the whole reason that Peter is bringing this up is because Noah is a great example of one who obeyed in the midst of opposition, and he's going to transition to, okay, how does this apply to us? But for now, he's talking directly about Noah. Now, how did the Holy Spirit preach? Well, he preached through Noah. We know that because if you turn a couple pages over there to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Peter 2:5, Peter mentions Noah specifically and what he did. Verse 5 says, "And he, that is God, did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness." So the Bible just calls him straight out a preacher. So no doubt it was Noah. There wasn't anybody else, okay, except perhaps his sons. But here we see that Noah is said a preacher of righteousness in his own time. Okay. So who did he preach to? He was called a preacher of righteousness, but who did he preach through? Well, he must have preached to the people of his time. And I dare say he did not preach to fallen angels or demons. Some believe he did. Okay. I believe he did not, for it talks about the period of divine long-suffering. You see that in the first part of 20 as well. But God has no long-suffering for fallen angels or demons. There is no plan of salvation for them. There is no reason to preach to them. They are lost forever. There's absolutely no way out for them. Redemption is unique to mankind. Praise the Lord, huh? Otherwise, we'd be exactly the same as them. In fact, that may have been one of Satan's designs. He loves to wreck God's plan. He thought he was going to wreck God's plan permanently by tempting Adam and Eve into sin. I'm sure he was quite shocked to find that a promise right there in Genesis 3, right after the event, that indicated that God had a plan to save mankind. Must have been a great disappointment. He still gets disappointed all the time, I'm sure. But that must have been a great one right up front. And this divine long-suffering was long. In Genesis 6:3, reminds us that this was 120 years. In those days, of course, people lived very long lives. But still, 120 years is a long time. So you might say, well, what did Noah preach? What did Noah preach? Well, again, 2 Peter 2:5 says he preached righteousness. In other words, that God had it, righteousness, the people didn't, and judgment would result from that problem. That was, in essence, what the ark was all about. It reminds me of what the Holy Spirit does today, convincing men of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's really the same thing, it just comes at it with a slightly different angle. It comes at it from starting with sin instead of starting with righteousness. And sin, righteousness, and judgment, well, it's similar. Sin, we've got it. Righteousness, we don't. Judgment, we're going to get it. If there's not some solution. Praise God, Jesus came and provided a solution for all who will simply believe. And let's think about the ark itself. It says, while the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, he's building this thing, one board at a time. He had to make the boards, no doubt, from trees, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. The ark itself spoke of righteousness and their lack of it, of the people that were around him. It's, when you think of it, its construction really kind of contained an inherent call for repentance. Well, think of, try and put yourself on that spot. Here he is building his boat out in the middle of a land that had been high and dry since the third day of creation. I suppose that would gather a certain amount of interest. Okay? What do you suppose they'd ask him first? Why? What do you think you're doing? You must be crazy, right? Why? So he would tell them, well, it's because God, you see, has said he's going to destroy everyone. Almost everyone. Except for Noah and his sons and their wives. Of course, this would have not endeared him to those who were listening, I'm sure. They would have mocked him. They might have threatened him. We don't know. It just doesn't say. But we can imagine, because the nature of man hasn't changed at all. So it probably was something like that. So while he's building his thing for 120 years, there's this repeated message that judgment is coming. Here's an opportunity to repent. But we know nobody did. Right? Repentance was only granted to Noah and his sons and the four wives. Eight people. There's another part, of course, to the reason for Noah's Ark. In fact, this is really the reason that he built the Ark entirely. It wasn't simply a message to those who were about to perish, off, you know, giving an opportunity, this long-suffering time period, giving the opportunity to repent. It was also part of fulfilling God's promise in Genesis 3:15. Because, again, this is the one that must have caught Satan by surprise. Because there's a promise of a descendant of the woman who, while being bruised in the process, would crush Satan's head. Again, you and I know that this is the first promise in the Bible of a coming Messiah, a Savior, who would solve the sin problem and defeat Satan once for all. So in order to keep that promise, at least one female descendant of Eve had to survive. Right? That's why the ark. To keep that line going. You see, because of that promise, God couldn't simply wipe the slate totally clean, get rid of every human that existed at the time, because if he had, he would, if he wanted to do something else with something like mankind, he would have to directly create another starting couple. But if he did that, he would not keep the promise that says a descendant of Eve will be this Savior. There had to be at least one female descendant of Eve. So the ark was saying a lot, really. Whether the promise idea came through to their minds, I'm not sure. I don't see why it wouldn't have, because the promise was known, no doubt. And so there was that aspect of it. Of course, there was the judgment aspect of it as well, and the call to repentance, which was ignored. The ark itself must have said a lot, when you think about it, especially in a world where no rain had ever fallen. Genesis 2:6. It's interesting the Bible uses rain at that point. I think Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put it down just to make it easier for us readers. But really, the people at the time, there's probably no word for rain because it had never happened. And the whole idea of a deluge, therefore, must have been all the more crazy sounding. Okay? If there was a water canopy over the whole earth, Genesis 1:7 indicates, you know, that there's the waters below and the waters above and the firmament or space in between, which could be the atmosphere. One theory is there was a water canopy over the whole earth, sheltering the entire earth from harmful rays of the sun, perhaps one reason why people lived so long. I lean toward, yeah, there probably was one. We don't know for certain. We'll have to ask when we get there, right? But its collapse must have seemed impossible to Noah's listeners. Rather like the judgments described in the book of Revelation, this must seem to people today who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, you're nuts. You know, look, the earth has gone on like this for so long. And Peter talks about this in 2 Peter, doesn't he? You know, where is the promise of it coming? Because, you know, since the fathers fell asleep, everything's just the same as it's ever been. I don't see any signs for judgment. You know, all these amazing supernatural things in the book of Revelation, how could those possibly happen? But we know, of course, we can take the book of Revelation quite literally, even as Noah could have been taken literally in his own time. So Noah experienced 120 years of opposition, didn't have a single convert, but of course that's up to God. Repentance comes from God, 2 Timothy 2:25, and was granted no other but the ones, just these eight souls. So here we see that by God's grace, and it really was God's grace, we can't really say Noah was so wonderful. God simply did the same thing with him he does with us. He simply grabbed him out of his sovereign choice. But by God's grace, Noah took a stand with God, his word, and his people. So here we have the second example of one who takes a stand, one who obeys in the middle of opposition. And we're called to do likewise. Which leads us to the second part of this message. Because here we have essentially a call to obedience amid opposition, a call to taking a stand. So speaking of water, okay, lots of water in the Noah story, right? So speaking of that, verse 21, there is also an antitype. Antitype of what? Well, it's got to be the flood. Baptism. That's about water, right? Okay, so he says, speaking of water, I'm inserting that phrase, but that's kind of the transition idea, I'm sure. He says, there's an antitype. Now, an antitype means there has to be a type. Okay? And a type is simply something that foreshadows something yet to come. So in this case, the flood, Peter is saying, was a foreshadowing in a way of baptism. A lot less water involved, but there is water, right? So what is it, in what way can it be an antitype? And in what way, and what is he not saying here? I'm convinced that what he's not saying, and this is, when we read it face up, it says, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. He said, whoa. Okay. But we know that whatever the word saves means here, it cannot be forgiveness of sin and salvation in the spiritual sense that results in freedom from judgment and inheriting eternal life. Why do we know that? Because the rest of the Bible screams out quite clearly that salvation is by grace through faith alone, plus nothing. The entire book of Galatians is on that single point, and it shows up in lots of other places, right? By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I believe that refers to the faith. It's a gift, okay? Not of works, not of the efforts of man, lest anyone should boast. That's just one clear verse out of many, of course. So, there's always the principle in Bible interpretation of interpreting the unclear in the light of the clear. We know that the Bible clearly states that salvation from sin is by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ, plus nothing. The word saves here cannot mean that kind of salvation. But the word saves is used for other kinds of salvation, so to speak, in several places. Of course, there are those who believe that he's really saying that baptism saves one spiritually. It's interesting that the groups that do usually believe you can also lose that salvation. So some of you may have heard me say before, it seems a logical thing for them to do is just spend all their time underwater. It's the only safe course. So, no, that's not what it's saying. So, let's see why else we know that Peter's not saying this. Because the next phrase here proves this point, I believe, as well. My Bible puts the next phrase in parentheses. So it says, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Some translations put dirt from the flesh. Okay. Now, no one in this debate that I've ever heard of, Christian or non-Christian, believes baptism is nothing more than a bath that removes physical dirt from the body. Ever heard anybody argue that's what baptism's for? Me neither. Okay. They may argue that baptism saves you, but they're not talking about just a bath. So we know that when Peter says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, he must not be talking about a physical bath. There'd be no point in bringing it up at all, because there's no argument there. Instead, when he says removal of the filth of the flesh, he must be speaking of the removal of sin from our natures. And that's what salvation through Christ does. Ultimately, that sin nature will be taken totally out of the way, won't it? We'll be incapable of sin and glory. You looking forward to that? Sounds good to me. No more struggle with that. And much better bodies to boot, which is another kind of fun subject. We won't get there tonight. So let's talk about what baptism is. Notice he says, but first of all, I could better sum up by simply saying that because of what the rest of the Bible says about this and what this one is saying, what removal of the flesh means, if it means, and it must, if it's not a bath, washing dirt from the body, it must mean getting rid of sin from our natures, then Peter himself is actually saying, no, this doesn't save you. It isn't something that will cure our filthy flesh, our sin-filthy flesh. And we know that's the case. Probably most of you have been baptized. Did it cure the sin problem? Totally? I mean, you never sin anymore? If you think so, I want to talk to you afterward. No, it doesn't solve it, does it? So baptism, by experience and by this passage, does not solve that sin problem. So you might ask, well, what does it do? What is it? And in what sense does it save you? Because it says baptism now saves us. What's he mean? Okay, here we go. First, let's talk about what it is. He himself says here that it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Your translation might say it's an appeal for a good conscience to God. Boils down to about the same thing. Note that this is not the first place in the nearby context where that phrase good conscience appears. If you go back up to 16, we see here that this is one of the things that, that we'll talk about next week when it comes to obeying amid opposition, even today. This says, first of all, in 15, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. In 16, it says, also, while you're doing that, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So a good conscience is something the Christian gets from doing what is right in the eyes of God. We're supposed to maintain that, opposition or not, right? And baptism is an act of obedience to God. It is doing what is right in his sight. It's another thing. In fact, it's usually a very early thing the believer is called to do in obedience to God, because baptism is a command. So baptism is, in itself, an act of obedience to God. It is doing what is right in his sight. It is a testimony made among witnesses that you are identifying with Jesus Christ and his people. It's a testimony of what's already happened in your heart. It also symbolizes our union in Christ's death and resurrection, and has to do with our new standing we have before God. I refer you to Romans 6 for the details on that. So, if baptism does not save us from sin, what does it save us from? Well, it says, as an answer of a good conscience, we know, if he's still talking about the same thing that he's talked about in 16, good conscience means doing what's right in the sight of God. I am convinced that what he's saying here is that baptism saves you from having a bad conscience by not obeying God, since baptism is a command. To refuse baptism, well, you've got this, there's another guilty thing you've got to carry around for a while. I really should do this, and I just don't want to, or whatever. Again, it also kind of saves you from a corollary thing, and that is it saves you from being rather useless by not taking a stand with Christ and his people. Baptism does that as well. You're taking a stand with Christ and with his own. That's a before witnesses. So there's my take on it, that what he's talking about here is being saved from a bad conscience, being saved from kind of being fundamentally useless, because this is usually an early act of obedience. If you don't start with that, well, you're probably not going to obey in too many other areas as well. And it would be rather ineffective, because we're effective together, especially. And part of baptism is you're publicly identifying not only with Jesus Christ, but with his people. Now, Peter's readers could understandably be hesitant to be baptized, given the historical situation here. They were already being persecuted. They were already being opposed. So they might have the idea in their mind, and which would make them hesitant, because they think, well, since they're already being persecuted, the open testimony of baptism might just make it worse. And they probably were just like us. They're not really into pain. And that's a viable thing to think about, because, as you probably know, in some cultures today, Christian baptism literally puts one in danger of at least four things: ostracism, possible financial loss, possible physical harm, or even death. It was timely that we got a note from Tim Huggins, pastor of Grace Bible Church in Japan, one of our other sister church, recently. Maybe some of you read this. He was talking about baptism. They had just assembled a baptistry, and two individuals were baptized. They used to take them down to the ocean, and certain times of year, that doesn't make sense. So they finally got a baptistry, and they baptized two Japanese converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that letter, he said this toward the end. He says, "It would help the Western Christian to realize, or at least get a small sense of, what it means to a Japanese Christian to receive baptism. More often than not, it is a mental, physical, and spiritual burning of bridges. They get cut off from family and relatives. They'll put up with them as long as they don't get baptized. But as soon as they get baptized, that public statement means you're disinherited, we don't know you, we don't have anything to do with you." And he goes on to say, "So for them, it is a very serious ceremony. As a pastor, I never take it lightly." So here are people we know, we have kinship with as a sister church. Brave souls, huh? And this kind of brings it down to us, kind of confronts us with what is, you know, what's more important, comfort and safety, or a good conscience before God. Heretofore, American Christians have not had to make this choice. But current trends, I think you'll agree, indicate this may change at any time. There are news stories becoming more common that speak of hostility and violence against Christians from those who see us as an obstacle to their agenda. Would you agree? Worldwide, it is well known that Christians are currently persecuted more than any other group. It could happen here, easily. So, of course, that has to do not just with baptism, but with obeying amid this opposition, regardless of what that opposition, regardless of the occasion for it. And so we have to ask ourselves, what's more important for us, comfort and safety, or a good conscience before God, by taking a stand with him and with his people? So the question arises, besides baptism, because probably most of you are baptized, how else can the believer be known as such, known as a believer, and thereby take a stand? Well, one thing we don't have to do is become fanatics or obnoxious. Okay, that's the wrong response. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, "Aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside." This is especially related to our behavior in front of non-believers. It's the opposite of fanaticism or making yourself obnoxious. So how do you take a stand? Well, obviously, exactly what that looks like is going to vary with the circumstances, right? But as I thought about it, I thought, you know, maybe the best way, since we're not supposed to, you know, especially noisy or obnoxious, then this is something that needs to come kind of naturally. Well, supernaturally in a sense. So how do you take a stand today? Well, I think a place to start is what you're already doing. Read your Bible, pray, and engage in fellowship with believers of like precious faith in a Bible preaching church. Because you see, Romans 8 tells us that God uses those three things, the word, prayer, and fellowship with other believers, to change you, to become more like Jesus Christ, slowly, over time, which others, sooner or later, will notice. Okay. Then, if anyone asks, be ready to give an answer for the hope within you. Verse 15 above. More on that next week. Y'all come back. Okay. About what that means. What can we do? So I'm not here to say, well, you have to do this, you have to do that. Instead, the Lord will lead each individual as you simply stay in those things that are going to cause you to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the word, prayer, and fellowship. Remember, the Bible says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'm sure you've come across opposition before, if you've been a Christian for any length of time. So, you know, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, if you pursue those things that allow you to live godly in Christ Jesus, those three we've talked about primarily, then sooner or later, you'll have to decide between comfort or taking a stand. The good news of this is there's ultimate victory. And I believe that's why Peter puts what he does at the end of verse 21 and through 22. He says, again, the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. I've already talked about the resurrection. Of course, that exalts Jesus Christ in itself, doesn't it? But notice, why would he talk about what he does in 22? Well, these are vindication type things. You know, he's gone into heaven, his right hand of God. Well, that's exaltation, right? That's vindication from those who killed him. Angels and authorities and powers having made subject to him. The reward is great in his case. And we get to follow in his train. That's why even if we're persecuted, we win in the long run. Because of Christ's resurrection and exaltation, those who suffer for standing for the truth of Christ will also, along with him, be raised victorious and exalted. You believe that? We'll be raised physically one day, bodies reunited with souls, and we'll be displayed before the universe as God's own, exalted. That's why we call it glory, right? That time. So that's the incentive to take that stand with God and with his people, with God, with his word, and with his people. So this, again, gives us that incentive. So what will you do? What will we do? Are you a believer in Christ? Are you willing to be known as such? Good question to ask yourself. I'm reminded of a quote that's been around a long time, but it might be apt at this time, to ask yourself this: if it was a crime to be a Christian, and it may someday be, maybe not too far away, if it was a crime to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You've probably heard that one before, but I think it's apt. May the answer always be yes. Let's pray. And Father, thank you for these things, which in themselves are a bit uncomfortable, but the Christian life isn't always comfortable. And so, and each of us, if we've been believers for very long, have come across opposition from extended family members, if no place else. And so we're confronted with these things. And we pray that we will desire to maintain a good conscience with you, and that we will obey even amid opposition, looking toward that glory to come and the heavenly reward. In Jesus' name, amen.